We're making our way through the book of Deuteronomy and have come to the 16th chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 16. We'll read all but the last small paragraph of the chapter, because most of it is devoted to the laws governing the three great pilgrimage feasts of the Jewish annual calendar: Passover, weeks, and tabernacles. Passover in the spring, weeks in the late spring, early summer, and tabernacles in the autumn. Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning with the first verse. More complete legislation regarding all of these feasts is found in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. What we have in this chapter is really just a summary statement, and you'd need to go to the larger treatments to get the full description of the feasts as they were to be observed. Observe the month of Abib. Abib was later called Nisan, and it's equivalent to our March or April of the Julian calendar. Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, because in the month of Abib he brought you out of Egypt by night. Sacrifice as the Passover to the Lord your God an animal from your flock or herd at the place the Lord will choose as a dwelling for his name. Do not eat it with bread made with yeast, but for 7 days, 7 days afterward, eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departing from Egypt. Let no yeast be found in your possession in all your land for 7 days. It's interesting, though the law only required adult males to be present in Jerusalem for the feasts, though clearly very often the whole family would go and would if they could. In this way, everyone in the entire nation celebrated Passover, whether they were present in Jerusalem or not. There were things to be done at home, even while the sacrifices were being done away. Do not let any of the meat you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain until morning. You must not sacrifice the Passover in any town the Lord your God gives you, except in the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. There you must sacrifice the Passover in the evening. In the evening, because of course the first Passover, when God brought Egypt, brought to Israel out of Egypt, was in the evening. Must sacrifice the Passover in the evening when the sun goes down on the anniversary of your departure from Egypt. Roast it and eat it at the place the Lord your God will choose. Then in the morning, return to your tents, that is, your temporary lodgings at the sanctuary in the city, while you're there for the feast. For the 6 days, eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day, hold an assembly to the Lord your God, and do no work. Count off 7 weeks, and that's why it was known as the Feast of Weeks. Count off, not because it lasted a week, it was actually only a day. Count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. This feast would later be known as Pentecost, because it was 50 days after that day just identified. 7 weeks, and then the next day would be the 50th day, and Pentecost is Greek for 50 days. In Exodus and Numbers, it's also called harvest or first fruits, same feast. The date's given more precisely in Leviticus 23 as 50 days after the offering of a sheaf of new grain at the beginning of Passover. And that's how we can calculate, for example, that on the Sabbath at the beginning of Passover, that's how we can calculate, for example, that Pentecost, and therefore the descent of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, happened on a Sunday. Then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you. Passover had to be an animal. Whether you had 10 or 10,000, you had to give an animal. But weeks, the offering is proportionate to your blessing. And rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. You, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, the Levites in your towns and the aliens, the fatherless and the widows living among you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and follow carefully these decrees. So the law made no burden on families that they had to go to Jerusalem. It obviously was inviting everyone to come for the feasts. Then to verse 13. Celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your winepress. Tabernacles, or booths, was celebrated in the autumn just after the harvest of produce, grapes, olives, dates, and figs. The Passover harvest was the harvest of grain. It's also called the Feast of Ingathering in Exodus, same feast. And part of the festival was camping out for a week, living in shelters that you made out of boughs as a reminder of the camping that Israel did in the wilderness after she had been brought out of Egypt at the Exodus. For 7 days, celebrate the feast to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. 3 times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. The Hebrew word for feast, repeated 3 times there in verse 16, is the word hag. And it reminds you of Hajj, the Muslim name for the pilgrimage to Mecca that is made annually according to the Muslim calendar. The idea of pilgrimage, going to the central sanctuary, to Jerusalem for the feast, is part of the meaning of that term. Father in heaven, strange and long ago days and feasts and celebrations, Lord, may they be the living word of God to us this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are any number of ways I thought that I might preach Deuteronomy 16 to you this morning. The Passover was the sacrifice of all sacrifices in Jewish worship and the most important precursor of the Lord's Supper. So we could consider the sacrament or the We consider the teaching of Deuteronomy 16 as instruction in the doctrine and the practice of the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper, and very good use could have been made of this chapter in that way. Or I thought we could take it as basis for the consideration of the question whether Christians ought to celebrate such festivals as Christmas, Easter, even Thanksgiving. There are, as you may know, some Christians who adamantly maintain that it is unbiblical to celebrate Christmas because we are not taught to do so in the New Testament. Some of that prejudice, we understand, has its origin in an unbiblical and superstitious practice of such holidays at other days and times in the church. But surely Deuteronomy 16 is on the side of those who feel that it is not only entirely biblical to celebrate such holidays, it is virtually unbiblical not to celebrate them. To celebrate by recollection annually the greatest events in the history of our salvation. Surely if God's people recollected the Exodus in the dramatic way in which these feasts were designed to recollect that great part of God's salvation, it would seem almost inevitable that we today were to celebrate annually in some way the incarnation of the Son of God and his death and resurrection. This, I think, is all the more the case and all the more to be argued, given the fact that later on, the people of God added another feast to their annual calendar, which wasn't even mentioned in the law. This was the Feast of Purim, which is described for us in the book of Esther and celebrated the deliverance of God's people from destruction as that deliverance is narrated in the book of Esther. They weren't limited to just the feasts which the law prescribed, but could invent more to celebrate great works that God had done on their behalf. Thanksgiving is such a feast as that, is it not? What is more, given the fact that the ancient Near East, generally in the ancient Near East, those cultures generally celebrated harvest with festivals, this passage, I certainly think, teaches us that it is no argument against the celebration of Christmas or Easter that these Christian feasts replaced pagan ones, or even that some features of them in our culture have a pagan origin, such as Christmas trees and Easter bunnies and the like. In our general culture, it may be celebrated in an unbiblical way, the way these feasts were often celebrated in an unbiblical way. But it seems to me Deuteronomy 16 provides all the argument you need for celebrating Christmas, Easter, and Thanksgiving. Or we could have considered the 16th chapter from the point of view of its teaching so clearly that the fact that the food we eat and the prosperity we enjoy is the gift of God, that fact should receive some sort of outward recognition and acknowledgement in our lives. It did in Israel in these three great feasts celebrating harvests, and it ought to in our lives as well. There are probably any number of other applications of these laws governing the three great festivals of the Mosaic calendar. I thought of those three. But this morning, I want to consider from the chapter a general teaching of Holy Scripture, which I think is wonderfully illustrated by these three feasts, and indeed lies beneath them as the foundation of them all. And that is this, that the life that a Christian lives in Christ, the life that is given to him or her by the grace of God, the life of faith and hope and love, which is our inheritance as the children of God, is to be a life of pleasure and of joy and of conviviality and of feasting. It is to be, as we read here, a festive life. Isn't it remarkable that God should require of his people that they take so many holidays? It's really a remarkable thing if you think about it. And let nobody mistake this. These were holidays. These were the great times of the year. This was Christmas three times over. That is exactly what Passover was to a Jewish boy or girl, man or woman. Just what Christmas is for us today. The most charmed and happy time of the year, the time most to be looked forward to. The only thing that competed with it was weeks or tabernacles later in the year. And they had this Christmas three times over, and later on would have it four times over when Purim was added to the list of feasts. A trip to Jerusalem and to the temple, wonderful food and grand ceremonies, no normal work, 2 weeks out of the year for Passover unleavened bread and for tabernacles in the autumn. No ordinary work, lots of free time for sightseeing and recreation. Camping out in booths at autumn. Boy, kids must have looked forward to that. And all of it rendered the more special for all the sacred and holy connotations which all of these feasts had in the mind and the heart of God's people. Isn't it remarkable that God should want to be remembered by his people over a delicious meal? That he should seek to build their faith in such a happy and festive way, that he should keep them in remembrance of his salvation in a way that would have been such tremendous fun for Israelite families. Well, this is a point hardly confined to Old Testament pilgrimage feasts. It's a theme which is woven all the way through the Bible and all of its teaching about the life of faith. We're supposed to be a festive people, and we're supposed to live a life which is rich in the experience of happiness, and especially happiness together. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. So says the wise man in Ecclesiastes. I commend the enjoyment of life, he goes on to say, because nothing is better for a man than to eat and drink and be glad. And of course, he means only the gladness that is proper for a Christian, because he also says a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, Who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives happiness. When the 70 elders of Israel went up to Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord, they ate and they drank. What a meal that must have been. And what is the grand prospect that is held out to us in such a tantalizing way in the New Testament? The greatest and the grandest and the largest, the most luxurious banquet that has ever been held in the history of the cosmos. All through the Bible, it's the same as here in Deuteronomy 16. God wants us to be festive and happy and calls us to keep holiday with Him over and over again in the midst of our working lives. Our Savior Himself taught us this way of life by His own words and by His own example. For solemn and heavy as His life had to be in so many ways, overshadowed as it was by so much suffering and humiliation, He nevertheless, as a Christian man, a believing man, a godly man, often took time for a good meal and for conviviality in the company of His friends. Some of the most arresting scenes in all of the Gospels occur as Jesus is at one of those tables, enjoying one of those delicious, long, and conversation-filled meals. I've been reading this past week, the very first of the great Christian biographies. This, The Life of Saint Antony of Egypt by Athanasius, the 4th century father. Antony was one of the first of the Christian monks, and his life was a key development in the development of Christian monasticism. And early on in his Christian life, he decided that being serious about living a holy life meant for him a dramatic change in his eating habits. He began to eat but once a day, sometimes only once every 2 days. And he changed his diet. Gone were all the foods that he loved to eat. Now, Athanasius tells us, he ate bread and salt only, and drank only water. And such became the habit of his whole life. Now, I'm far from saying that Christians today do not need much more of Antony's spirit of self-denial and of buffeting his flesh to bring it in submission to His Spirit. We do, every one of us, we very much do need much more of Antony's practice and spirit. Every Christian life should have, must have, its fasting and its denying of itself pleasures that it desires. Otherwise, it becomes soft and weak and flabby and self-indulgent and good for nothing. Spiritual convictions must be exercised. Nor am I saying that in our eating and drinking, we must not always observe the biblical rule of moderation in all things and have an eye always open to the poor. The Bible reserves very harsh language for those who enjoy their fully loaded tables while others close by them go hungry. But it must be said that well-intentioned as Antony was, and wonderful in his discipline and self-denial as he was, and as successful as he no doubt was in withering his natural self-indulgence and self-love, Saint Antony's life was missing an important component of the Christian life as it is taught in Holy Scripture and as it was exemplified to us in the life of our own Savior. There was no banquet. There was no feast. No warm fellowship around a table loaded with good food. No conviviality over a meal as a celebration of the happiness God has presently given us and as an anticipation of the joys that will be ours in the world to come. Most notable Christians in the church's past had something of Saint Anthony's mind about self-denial and fasting, but at the same time, they also had the other side present in their lives, the festive side, the celebration side, a life with its Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles, and the rest. Martin Luther was such a man. He was a man who hated sin and loved righteousness, but he was also a man, as anyone knows who's read any biography of Luther, who loved to eat and drink. And he particularly loved to eat and drink in the company of Christian friends. One of his most celebrated books is simply a collection of things he wrote, he said, and others wrote down while he was sitting at table over a long and good meal. Many of our Scottish Presbyterian fathers and mothers, including many of the martyrs themselves, so stern, so unbending, so serious when the honor of Christ was at stake, were actually wonderfully happy people who were never so much their true selves as when they were enjoying a good meal with their families and friends or when they were playing out of doors. They were people, Christian people, of a large heart. And a large heart has room for both holy sorrows and holy pleasures. William Guthrie was such a Christian and such a man, the author of the classic little book, The Christian's Great Interest, about the assurance of our salvation in Christ. John Owen, that titan of Puritan theologians, wrote about William Guthrie, who wrote just that one little book in all of his life. That author I take to have been one of the greatest divines that ever wrote. It is a wonderfully solemn and a wonderfully useful book on this most important of all subjects. But lest you think that William Guthrie was always so solemn and serious, let me tell you that in his day he had a reputation for being the life of the party, whether it was at home or at church or in presbytery or even in general assembly. He was wonderfully fun. He also loved to fish. Once when he was writing his little book, The Christian's Great Interest, he heard of a Scottish peasant whom the Lord had taken through some very deep and very profound spiritual experiences. And he put his manuscript down and he set across country to find that peasant and interview him in case he might be able to learn something more from this man's experience about the way of God with the soul. And that night and the next day, Guthrie spent in the deepest conversation with this Christian farmer and with his wife. But as the next afternoon drew on, he happened to look out the window and he spied a trout stream not far away. And in a moment, as if he had completely forgotten about his book and about the conversation that they had been in for all this while, he asked his host suddenly if he could borrow a fishing rod. Well, the old man no doubt felt that his poor fishing tackle would be virtually sanctified to be used by such a minister as William Guthrie, but his wife didn't appreciate the abrupt come-down at the end of such a visit as this visit had been and such a conversation as this conversation had been. And like Scottish women will sometimes do, she told the minister what she thought about his leaving to go fishing. But I think it's just right, a perfect illustration of the true Christian life, when the most sublime and serious talk about the deepest of things can be immediately followed by the purest and keenest of fun. I think it's precisely the pattern which God Himself holds before us in the Word and here in Deuteronomy 16. True godliness in the Bible is never practiced at the expense of true humanity, nor of true happiness in food and drink and fellowship and recreation. Quite the contrary, God is the God of holidays. When He welcomes His prodigal son home, He not only says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, but bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. Let's eat and be happy. Let me remind you briefly why this is all so important, and why no Christian should content himself or herself with a life which is missing this festive element in some significant degree. First, this joy and happiness strengthens us and nerves us to do our duty in the work and the warfare of the Christian life. This is precisely what Nehemiah told a large congregation of Israelite folk centuries later than Deuteronomy 16. They had met to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, but they were in tears. Rather than rejoicing, they were feeling deeply and sharply and miserably the weight of their sins, for they had just heard the law of God read and preached, and with a fresh power, conviction of sin and of their own shortcomings had awakened in their hearts and souls. It was then that Nehemiah intervened. No! They mustn't do this. They must not weep. Quite the contrary. They must rejoice. And so he sends them home to help them do that. Fix a delicious meal, he says, and have a holiday. For he told them, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Important as penitence and mourning for sin unquestionably is, the Christian life must have joy as well to be lived aright. No one can serve the Lord faithfully who is always sad. It is joy that invigorates and freshens the heart and adds energy to the spirit and lightness to the step. That's Nehemiah's point in chapter 8 of his book. There is an ancient legend. I will say nothing about the likelihood of its being true. It concerns the Apostle John during the days he was in Ephesus writing his gospel. The venerable apostle, the now aged disciple whom Jesus loved, had just completed the 14th chapter of his gospel. His account of the immortal life and ministry of his master. And tired from that long day's recollecting and writing, as the evening fell, he laid down his pen and came out into the garden of the house. And there he began to relax and to amuse himself with this tame partridge which had been given to him by one of his converts from Bactria, Afghanistan. Partridge loved to be free from its cage and loved the company, and now was on the apostle's shoulder, now on his head, now on his hand, now circling around and lighting again. And had you witnessed that scene, you might have thought that the apostle John was one of the most idle and foolish men in all of the city of Ephesus. Well, a hunter, a Christian man and a friend of the apostle, happened to pass by on his way in from a day's work in the hills. And to tell the truth, he was embarrassed to see such a great saint behaving this way, whiling away his time with a bird, making clucking sounds and saying all the silly things that human beings, even adults, say to animals when they're in such a situation. Like many Christians, feeling it his duty to correct this misbehavior, he made his complaint to the apostle. "What is that you carry in your hand?" came the reply. "It's my bow," said the hunter. "And why do you let it hang so loose?" John asked. "You cannot shoot an arrow with a bow slack like yours is." "No, of course not," replied the amused and somewhat condescending hunter. "But if I always kept the bowstring taut, the bow would lose its spring and would no longer send the arrow fast and true. I unstring my bow when I am not hunting so that it will shoot better when I am." "Well and good," said the old apostle, "and that is just what I am doing now with my partridge. I am playing now so that I might better finish my gospel tomorrow. I'm putting everything out of mind tonight so that tomorrow I might recollect a prayer my master prayed now more than 50 years ago." Well, so it is with us today. The joy of the Lord remains our strength. And the more festivity in a Christian life, the more determination, the more willingness to embrace the challenges which the Lord places before us, whether putting to death our own sins or serving Him in the world. The godly in Israel came home from Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles renewed in their faith, hope, and love. And our New Testament-like festivities will do the same for us. Second, this festive aspect of our Christian lives adorns the faith and it bears witness to the world. You remember that before he was a Christian, John Bunyan found himself riveted to the spot, listening to some Christian women talking about salvation because, he says, they spoke as if joy did make them speak. Jesus himself appealed to mankind's desire for happiness in his preaching. His Beatitudes, the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, are an invitation to the world to find happiness in him. As Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in commenting on them, "Happiness is the great question confronting mankind. The whole world is longing for happiness, And it is tragic to see the ways in which people are seeking it. The vast majority, alas, are doing so in a way that is bound to produce misery. Christ says to the world, here is the way to true happiness, to true joy. I am that way. And then at the close of that section in his sermon, he invites people to find a demonstration in flesh and blood of the things he has just said in the life of his people and his followers. Let your light shine before men. As we live here in Tacoma, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, we hold the reputation of Jesus Christ and his word and his gospel in our hands. He says that the gospel makes people happy, and that folks have only to look at his followers to see that it is so. But you and I know Christians who seem to think that the Bible has taught them groan in the Lord always. And again I say groan. And Jesus is so much as saying that that kind of life undermines his message. People want to be happy. They desperately want to be happy. Virtually everything they do because they have calculated that it is likely to make them more happy. People commit suicide out of a desire to be happier than they are. And nothing will more powerfully recommend the gospel as the true way to happiness as when the world sees that Christian people, for all their honesty about themselves, and for all their serious reverence for God, and for all their seriousness about life, and for all their sympathy with the sorrows of others, when the world sees that Christian people live, nevertheless, a festive and a happy life, they want such a life for themselves, and if they see Christians as a class living such lives, they're far more likely to imitate them in following Christ to get it. Third, this festivity and gaiety in life gives glory to God. How often in the Bible, in one form of words or another, do we read such things as these? Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Happy is he whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? He is your shield and helper. And we should be happy. Delightfully, wonderfully, constantly happy. Festive, holiday-spirited, for everything the Lord has given us and done for us and promises will someday be ours. How dishonoring it would be to him were his people, so favored as they are, not to rejoice before him and not to demonstrate in their lives that God has given them a great joy. As in verse 11 of chapter 16, all of our joy is to be before him. It is joy that is ours because of his grace. It is joy that is true joy because it is mixed with him. As Henry Light puts it in that magnificent hymn we sing, Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me were that joy unmixed with thee. A happy people bring credit to the Lord. The Queen of Sheba, in complimenting Solomon, said, how happy all your men must be. She meant how favored, how fortunate they must feel who get to work for such a wise king, who get to share in such remarkable prosperity, who get to share some of this royal glory that is emanating from your throne. Well, so it ought to be for us. How happy we should be to be the children of such a king and a heavenly father, and how much more then our happiness ought to be to his credit and praise and honor, for he is the cause of it and the source of it and the reason for it. Deuteronomy 16 is a call, a summons to every Christian to live a festive life in our family, in our church fellowship, often to be at table with others, enjoying delightful conversation and delicious food, careful all the while to be providing the same for others, and enjoying it all in an atmosphere dominated by the grace and the presence of God and the banquet soon to come. It's our inheritance as the people of God. It's our calling. It's our ministry and witness. And it is one of the ways in which we bring God honor and praise Him. Our children ought to grow up with such festivity, a large part of their view of life and experience of life. They ought to be learning in the life we are providing for them that no one lives a life more rich, more gay, more fun, more happy, more enjoyable, more full of pleasures of every kind than the sons and daughters of the living God. This is the Sabbath day, such a God-given holiday as we are talking about. God has given it to us every week. Passover, weeks, and tabernacles on a small scale. Sunday, Tertullian said, we give to joy. It was forbidden that Christians fast on Sunday in the early church. So in Nehemiah's name and in the Lord's name, I give you this commandment on this His holy day. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Amen. Let's